in the back side, and it's got some basic some stuff that I'll be going through on both sides of it there. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. For anybody who doesn't know me, I think I know a good many people here, but for anybody who doesn't know me, I'm Mike Venzel. My wife Rachel. My wife is Rachel. We have two kids, Connor and Natalie. And I grew up in the church here. My family attended here when I was a kid. I was here up from the mid-90s up until the early 2000s when college and life called me away. But Rachel and I are have been here since we moved to Euless, and we moved back to Texas from out of state in 2013, and then to Euless in 2016, and started. I came back to Colleyville at that time and have been here ever since, and we love it, and I'm terribly thankful for the congregation here, for Josh's ministry, and for the chance that we've had to be part of that in the past 2 years. I'm grateful for Josh, grateful to Josh for the chance to fill in this morning and talk about the book of Philippians, and so we will be commencing with that this morning here. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we could be with one another. Thank you for the time that we have in advance of worship to open your word, to consider the things that you have for us there, and especially the things that you have for us in this epistle of Paul's. We pray that you would bless the time that we study together, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. Okay, does everyone have a handout then? All right. So I'm going to, again, I don't have everything written up here. I'll come to this in just a few minutes. I actually want to spend most of our time with the things that we have on the handout that I just passed out. I'm going to just attempt to follow the basic format that we've been following in weeks gone by when we've talked about books in the New Testament. I want to spend just a few minutes doing some general background information on Philippians. Talk about who the author was, what its occasion was, and so forth. And then I want to just spend some time walking through the main kind of features of the text. And what I'll do is I'll go through the background information, and then I want to kind of step away from the more detailed outline that I've got on the back and just talk about this. I think this is kind of the big structure of the book. It's kind of the macro structure of the book, if I could put it this way. This is the view from 30,000 feet. And then we'll kind of go a little bit lower, maybe look at it from 20,000 feet. We're not going to get into terribly much detail because we can't. But this is another one of the if you look at the front of the outline that I've given you, this is another one of the Pauline epistles. This is considered one of at the top, the author is Paul. The Pauline authorship of the book of Philippians has never really been in any serious doubt or contention. It says that it's from Paul, and it was acknowledged to be by Paul throughout most of the church's history. It's one of his prison epistles, one of those epistles that he wrote while he was in prison, and I'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. The audience of this epistle is the church at Philippi, which is largely a Gentile church, and it has the distinction of being the first Christian church in Europe. We actually read about its founding in Acts chapter 16. You remember some of the famous stories that are associated with that. The first Philippian convert was Lydia, following her conversion, we have the story of Paul's imprisonment and his singing hymns in the middle of the night, and the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer who thinks that Paul has escaped and is about to commit suicide, and Paul tells him not to take his own life, that everyone's here, and he asks him that famous question, what must I do to be saved, and so forth. All of that's in Acts 16 and is associated with the founding of the Philippian church. And so that's the church that Paul's writing to here. Is the church that we read about in that chapter. And the city that the church was in, Philippi, is, as you'll see there, is named for the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander's father was King Philip of Macedon. The city was, Philippi is in Macedonia, which if you know the geography of the Mediterranean world, Macedonia is just north of Greece, and it kind of curves over a little bit, and Philippi is right on the eastern side of Macedonia there on the coast. And so forth. So it was named for the father of Alexander the Great. During the Roman period, it was a colony. And as I've said, as you'll see on your handout there, it's a stop-off point between Rome and the eastern expanses of the Roman Empire. So it was a famous city. It was a hub. It was a trading hub. It was a port city. There was a lot of traffic in and out. It also consisted, its population consisted of a lot of retired Roman soldiers. So there were a lot of people who were very prominent in the Roman administration who retired there, and that gave it a certain prominence, as well as the fact that it was in an economically important location. And also because of that, and this may be relevant in a little bit, the city was probably marked by extremely strong devotion to the emperor. If you know the Romans in the day that Paul was writing, and in the days of the early Christian church, the Romans had a strong emperor cult. They gave the emperor a kind of divine-like status, and they were happy to grant you religious freedom provided that you kind of swore a kind of ultimate allegiance to the emperor. And there was probably a good bit of that in Philippi, and that in all likelihood contributed to some of the difficulties that the church was facing that Paul wrote about. Okay, so it's the audience is the church at Philippi. The occasion of this epistle, why is Paul writing to them? He's been in prison, and he says that explicitly. We'll see that when we get into the text. We don't know exactly where or when he's in prison. There's actually a fair amount of debate about exactly what we know from the book of Acts, that Paul was in prison at multiple times in the course of his ministry. Locating exactly which one of those this letter to the Philippian church comes from is a little bit difficult and can be something of a matter of dispute. The majority opinion, which I'm happy to go with actually, is that he's in Rome. There's some reference to the imperial court in the letter. We'll see that in a little bit. And not only that, but Paul makes clear that people seem to be coming and going and have access to him. He's still able to preach the gospel. Others are able to preach the gospel as well, in spite of the fact that he's in prison. And that matches the conditions that Paul describes surrounding his Roman imprisonment in the book of Acts. So the majority report has been that this is probably in Rome that he's in prison. The Philippian church had sent him a gift, right? If you were in prison in Rome, if you were in prison during the Roman era, there was no provided means for your support, right? The state didn't provide your meals and so forth. You were dependent on support from family and friends, and if you didn't have that, it could be very bad news for you indeed. So the church had entered into a formal partnership with Paul. They were financial supporters of his ministry. When they learned that he was in prison, they sent financial support to him, and they sent that by means of a man named Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus has come to Paul with gifts that were meant to provide for him. We know that while Epaphroditus was there, Paul explicitly says this, he got sick and with a near-fatal illness. It was very touch-and-go for a while, and this caused concern for Epaphroditus. He worried that he might never see his home church again, and it caused some concern for the home church as well. They thought they might never see him again. So there was now that he's recovered, Paul's eager to send Epaphroditus back to them and to bring them updates as to his circumstance, and he wants to tell them thank you for the gift that they gave him. And so that's the immediate occasion for the epistle. Not only that, but there are problems that the Philippian church is facing. Paul doesn't go into great detail about what specifically is going on. There's a lot of, as with a lot of the epistles, we don't know a lot about the backstory. But it seems clear that the church was facing a certain amount of persecution from the surrounding, persecution in the city. It looks like there were those who were opposing the church. Just like there had been opponents to Paul when he was preaching there, it looks like that didn't die down, that there were still people who were opposed to the ministry of the church. Also, there seemed to be divisions within the church among people, and the church seems to be coming into contact with false teachers, similar to some of the issues that you read about in Galatians and so forth. So for all those reasons, Paul not only wants to tell them thank you and send Epaphroditus back to them, but he wants to give them advice and encouragement about some of the problems that they're facing. And also, it's not, while Paul's optimistic that he's going to be released, it's not entirely clear that that's going to happen. He says in here a couple different times, that, or at one point in particular in the epistle, that he may well be killed. There's no guarantee that he's going to be released. He might be executed at the end of this imprisonment. And so the letter also is something of a farewell address to the Philippian church, an expression of his love toward them, and a passing of the torch, getting them ready to accept the leadership of somebody else, of one of his successors, if this ends up being the last time that he ends up not being able to come back to them. So those are some of the occasions of the letter. Based on the idea that it's written during his Roman imprisonment, it probably is in the early 60s. That's 60 AD, not 1960. And in case that needed to be said, right? And some of the major themes in the letter, undoubtedly, one of the major themes is the idea of joy and of rejoicing. The epistle repeats the term rejoice or some kind of related term 16 times. And there's only 4 chapters. I think in the Pew Bibles that we use here, it only takes up a couple pages. And so the idea that we should be rejoicing, that we should be a people of joy, occurs just all over the epistle. And that's undoubtedly one of its major themes. And then secondly, similar to the other Pauline epistles that Josh has taken us through in weeks gone by, this idea that the whole Christian life is one of deep, intimate union with Christ and a living out of the fact that we're united with Christ, an imitation of Christ and a living out of the fact that we're united with him in his death and resurrection. That comes through extremely in extremely clearly. And those are very, very prominent themes in the epistle, as they are in most of the Pauline letters. Right, so that's a little bit about the author, audience, the occasion and date, and some of the major themes of the book. And with that, I'd like to turn to and take us into, if you'd turn your handout over, I'd like to kind of walk through some of the most important parts of the book. But before we jump into that, let me kind of walk up here for a second. I think the book has really a very nice balanced and kind of simple structure at one level. It opens with a thanksgiving and a prayer for the Philippian people, and then it closes in the same way, right? There's an exhortation and a thanksgiving, right? And it opens with thanksgiving for their gift, and it closes with thanksgiving for their gift. So it opens and closes in much the same way, right? And then in the middle, it kind of toggles. It toggles between a description of Paul's circumstances in prison and the Philippian circumstances where they are, right? And it starts by Paul describing his circumstances, the nature of his imprisonment, what's happening with his ministry, how he feels about what's happening with his ministry, the thoughts he has about what might ultimately happen to him. So he describes that for a while, and that's important. The Philippians had partnered with him. They had sent him a financial gift. This is, in a sense, his update letter, right? And so forth. And then he goes to and talks about, he shifts and starts talking about the Philippians and their circumstances, and he encourages them to remember his example, both the example that he set when he was with them in Philippi the first time, and also the example that he's setting for them when he's in prison, right now as he's in prison. He encourages them to remember his example and to bear up under the opposition that they're facing, to bear up under the persecution that they're facing right now. And again, he doesn't get terribly specific about what that persecution is, but he is specific that he wants them to imitate his example and to be steadfast in their obedience in the face of that persecution, and to be unified with each other. There's a strong appeal to Christian unity in this part of the letter. We'll come to that in a second. And in the course of encouraging them, he launches into this incredible description of the incarnation and then the exaltation of Christ. And that's by far and away probably the portion of the epistle that's been focused on the most in the history of its interpretation. As people have read and studied this epistle in the history of the church, chapter 2 and the description of the incarnation and exaltation of Christ has received the most attention. And so what I tried to do here is just off to the side here, in the middle of talking about his circumstance and about the persecution that the Philippians are facing, Paul launches into this amazing description of what Christ has done for us, or the way we might put that is it launches into a description of redemption accomplished, the accomplishment of redemption, what Christ has done in the incarnation and exaltation to secure our salvation. Then he shifts gears. He moves back from the Philippian situation to his situation, and he describes his co-workers. He describes the co-workers that he has there with him, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Right? Timothy he intends to send to the Philippian church later, and Epaphroditus he's sending right now. Okay, so he describes his co-workers. He commends his co-workers to the Philippian church. Then he shifts back over to their circumstance and starts talking about some of the false teachers that they're faced with. And here again, in the course of talking about the false teachers that they're having to contend with, he launches into an incredible description of redemption applied, right? He shifts gears, and he's no longer talking about what Christ has done for us to secure our salvation, and he starts talking about how we lay hold of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, how that salvation comes to be applied to us, how we access what it is that Christ has done for us. And so that comes in the context of this portion of the letter. And in here we get some incredible statements about the nature of justification, the nature of our standing before God as those who are righteous in Christ. We also get some statements about the nature of our sanctification, how we're made holy once we've been forgiven and pardoned all our sins and so forth. So Paul describes how we come to lay hold of what Christ has done for us in this part of the letter. Right? And then we shift into the closing exhortation and thanksgiving. So it's a very tight structure. It begins and ends the same way. It describes Paul and his co-workers and the the persecution and false teaching that the Philippians are facing. And it describes what Christ has done for us and how we access what Christ has done for us. It's a beautifully organized epistle. With that said, let me jump in and talk a little bit about some of the finer points, some of the more particular passages in here. Are there any questions thus far? Questions or comments? Okay. So if you look at the back of the outline that I passed out, again, the epistle opens sections 1 and 2. It opens with a salutation, and there's a thanksgiving and prayer that Paul offers. And I'd like to look at a couple of passages along the way. If you've got a Bible and want to turn to Philippians with me, there are several places where I'd like to stop and look at what Paul's doing here. But in the opening thanksgiving and prayer, starting in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Okay, so there's the reference to the fact that the Philippians were his partners in gospel ministry. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." A very famous verse. It's been a source of all kinds of encouragement to Christians over the years that if God has begun a good work in us, he will see it through to the day of completion. Right? That if God has taken hold of us, he's not going to abandon us. Right, and it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Right? So if you want to know how to pray for people, there's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Right? We see in this passage that he is in prison, that the Philippians have partnered with him, that they've sent financial support, and he tells them that he holds them up in prayer, and his prayer for them is that their love would abound, that they would have knowledge and discernment, that they would approve what is excellent, that they'd be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and so forth. Okay, so the opening prayer and thanksgiving in verses 3 to 11. And then Paul shifts in verse 12 and begins describing his circumstances. And this runs up through roughly verse 26 in the first chapter. He's in prison, we've already seen that, and he starts talking about the progress the gospel has made during his imprisonment. If you look in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard." There's the reference to the imperial guard that is a strong indication that this may well be an epistle that's written from Rome, that the imprisonment may well be in Rome. Right, but Paul's in prison, but that hasn't impeded the progress of the gospel. In fact, the gospel has advanced as a result of his imprisonment. Right, and the entire imperial guard has heard the word of Christ. And he says, verse 14, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, right? The others are preaching the gospel all the more confidently because of Paul's presence in Rome and what he's been doing there and what he's been doing during his imprisonment. Okay, interestingly enough, not all the people who have been preaching the gospel while Paul's in prison are doing so for pure motives, right? Not all of them are people who he is impressed with. He actually says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. There's some people who preach the gospel while he's in prison because they're partners with him. Others are doing it, he says, because of envy and rivalry. Right, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I think the Old King James translates that to gall my chains or something along those lines. Right, so interestingly, not everyone is preaching the gospel and is while this is going on is doing so in a way that Paul thinks is good or helpful. And we don't know exactly what he has in mind here. He doesn't go into terribly great specifics. Some commentators think that perhaps some people have gone around saying that Paul is crazy. He's preaching that Jesus Christ, the crucified one, was Israel's Messiah. Isn't that ridiculous? And so forth. It's hard to know exactly what the nature of the rivalry that he's describing here is. But what is clear is Paul's attitude towards this. What's his attitude toward these people? Does he care what their motives are? No. At one level, for their sake, I'm sure he does, but his attitude is that as long as Christ is preached, then I'm content, right? If Christ is preached, he says, verse 18, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. There's that word rejoice again, right? So Paul says that he's happy with Christ being preached no matter what the occasion is, or no matter what the motives, even if the people who are preaching him are doing it out of envy or rivalry with him, he's happy so long as Christ is preached, right? And then he, in verse 19 to 26, he talks about his own prospects for release. He talks about the likelihood that he's going to be released, the likelihood that he'll be able to come to the Philippians again and strengthen them in person. He's optimistic that he'll be released, but there's by no means any guarantee, right? And he talks about his own feelings about that, and he has this very famous statement in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," right? He says, I can handle it either way, right? In fact, he says, if I had to choose at a certain level, selfishly, I would much rather die in prison because it's better to depart and to be with Christ. But he's not just thinking of his own well-being. He's also thinking about the well-being of the churches, and he knows that they need him still, that there's work that he can do, that if he remains on, he can strengthen them. And so for their sakes, it's better that he remain, and he recognizes that. He can handle it either way. For him, if he's able to live, then to live is Christ. He'll serve Christ more faithfully. He'll pour himself out even more for the churches. If he dies, then that's gain for him. It is better to depart and to be with Christ, he says. All right, so that, and that brings us up to the end of Paul's description of his own circumstances. And then in verse 27, and really up through chapter 2, verse 18, Paul turns his attention to the Philippians and describes what it is that they're going through. He starts by calling them to unity and steadfastness in the face of persecution. And if you look at verse 27, you see this almost immediately. Chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm," there's the call to steadfastness, "and in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Right? So he wants them to be united with each other, and he wants them to be steadfast in their work of the ministry. He wants them to be striving for the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Right? So there again is this reference to the idea that there's some kind of opposition to the church in Philippi, right? An opposition that might tempt them to back off, right? And an opposition that might be all the more dangerous and scary if they're not of one mind with each other. And so he wants them to be united with each other, and he wants them to maintain their obedience to the faith that he's handed down to them in spite of the fact that there are people who are opposed to them. And then we get into chapter 2, which is the beginning of it. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus." Right? So here's a further call for unity, okay, and steadfastness in their obedience. And then he doesn't just make this an abstract call. He connects this directly to their union with Jesus Christ. "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." You're in Christ. Here's the mind of Christ, right? Here's the mind of Christ. And so you're to have this mind in you, since this is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And what is the mind of Christ? Well, he launches in and tells us, chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, and this is in some ways the most famous part of the epistle. This is, most commentators think that this is some kind of a Christ hymn, right? That this is basically a hymn or a poem that was widely circulating in the early church, and that Paul's taking this up and basically quoting it and inserting it into his epistle here, right? And there's a variety of reasons for doing that. Some of the vocabulary is a little bit atypical of Paul. It has a certain structure and metrical rhythm that makes it look like a poem and so forth. So he launches into this Christ poem that describes exactly what Christ has done. He was in the very form of God. Let's just read it together. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Okay. As I say, that is the part of the epistle that's probably received the most attention in the history of the church, and in particular, attention has been paid to verses 5 and 6. Okay, that Jesus was in the very form of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then verse 7 as well, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." What exactly did those things mean? Right? This was these verses were enormously important in the early church when things like the Nicene Creed were being put together. These were some of the verses that were the focus of some of the debate between those who contended for the doctrine of the Trinity and those who were opposed to the doctrine of the Trinity. One way or another, this is an incredibly rich passage. At one level, though, the the main point of it is relatively simple in spite of all of this, right? Jesus had the glory that belonged to him as the Son of God. But for our sakes, he didn't hold on to that. He set it aside and was born in a low condition and continued to be to humble himself even to the point of death and death on a cross. And it's only as a result of that that he was exalted. And so if we are those who belong to Christ, that same attitude needs to be in us, right? Don't insist on our prerogatives and attempt to glorify ourselves, but be willing to lay aside our prerogatives and be willing to consider others more important than ourselves. And Paul is commending that kind of attitude to the Philippians because that's the kind of attitude that Christ himself showed. Okay. And so then the second chapter ends with a further call to unity and steadfastness in the face of persecution, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Kind of returns to the themes that that he had at the beginning of chapter 2. And then that takes us into this next section of the epistle, where Paul moves away from a description of the Philippians' persecution, comes back to his own circumstances, and he starts talking about the people who are there with him, who he's hoping to send to them. And moving a little bit more quickly here, if you look in 2:19, there's a 2:19. There's a description of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He starts with Timothy and commends him and says that he's going to be sending him to the Philippian church, or he hopes to send them to the Philippian church soon. There's a description of Epaphroditus. And here again is how we know the circumstances of the letter. If you look in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. I'm the more, verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So that's the occasion for the letter and the occasion for Paul's sending Epaphroditus back to them. Right, and then moving into chapter 3, Paul launches into this, again, returns to their circumstance and starts talking about some of the false teaching that they have been exposed to. Okay, again, it seems like they're not just facing opposition from the officials in the city. They're not just facing internal divisions. It seems like there's people who are teaching things that are contrary to Paul's gospel. He has very strong terms for that in 3:2. He says, look out for the dogs and the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Right? If you read this section, it appears that something similar to what was going on in Galatians is happening here, that there were those who were insisting that the Christians take up some of the Jewish laws again and that that was necessary for their full salvation. And Paul, in an extremely famous passage, at verses 4 through 6, he says, look, if anyone has the right to boast in the law, it was me, right? He says that though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Okay, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Right? So Paul asserts his own right to boast in the flesh. And if anybody thinks that they're good at keeping the law, I'm better, right? I've done far better. I'll put my own keeping the law ahead of anybody's. But I don't regard any of that as worth anything. In fact, I count it as rubbish, which is a very polite, euphemistic English translation of the word that he uses there, right? A closer English equivalent would probably be dung, right? right? And that even is probably a euphemistic description of what he's talking about here. Right? He counts it as utterly worthless. It's like, just about literally, it's like excrement, is what he says. These former works of the law that I'm willing to throw them all aside, and I count them as rubbish, because I don't want the righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I want the righteousness that comes from God, and that's by faith in Christ. Right? And so he says that righteousness is from God by faith. Okay. And that takes us up through 3:11. Moving on, he says that in spite of the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ, we are not to... that doesn't give us license to just live however we like. In verse 17... in verse 17 to 19 of verse 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So the fact that we're justified in Christ doesn't give us the license to do just whatever we want. We're called to imitate Christ. There were other people in the church who it seems were teaching that that if you were found in Christ, then the law has no longer any application. There were those who said that we had to obey the Jewish laws. There were those who said that we were free from all requirements of the law. And Paul says that both of those are mistaken. We don't obey the law as the grounds of our standing before Christ, but by the same token, we are called to pursue holiness, right? And he talks about that at the end of verse 3, at the end of chapter 3. And then he closes the chapter with this amazing statement in verse 20 to 21 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject even all things to himself. Okay. So all of that falls under the passage where the portion of the epistle where Paul talks about false teachers. He warns them against Judaizers who would have them take up the Old Testament law. He makes a strong statement about justification through faith and about our need once justified to go on and pursue holiness. And then he ends by warning them against those who make the opposite mistake, who are completely lawless and claim that we don't have any obligation to pursue holiness anymore. So all of that occurs in this section. And then in chapter 4, we have these final exhortations and thanksgiving. And I'm going to have to stop there, and we can't go through that in detail, but he exhorts them to steadfast in unity, to joy and gentleness, to peace and prayer, to meditate on what is good. There's extremely famous passages in there about being anxious for nothing, about meditating on what is good. In the final verses of the chapter, he thanks them again for their gift and says that he would have been able to be content even without it, because through he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then he closes the epistle with final greetings and praise that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with their spirits and so forth. So it's, again, a beautiful epistle that opens and closes with thanksgiving and prayer that describes Paul's circumstances in prison and the circumstances of his co-workers with him in prison, and that speaks to the needs of the Philippians, particularly their need for unity in the face of division and their need to stay away from or to resist the false teaching that's come into their midst. And it has an incredible value to the church because of what it tells us about the incarnation and exaltation of Christ. And it has in chapter 3 this enormously strong statement about justification and and sanctification and the way that we come to stand before Christ. Okay. All right. As Josh typically says, I think we've got about 2 minutes for questions. Right. So what questions or comments are there, James?
Just a comment. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. In context. Yeah. Absolutely. Especially, I think it's interesting the way that passage at the end is used is often not only ripped out of context, but I think it's actually contrary to the context. You know, the context, we often use that if I'm about to run a race, if I'm about to compete in an athletic event, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Christ is being appealed to strengthen for strength so that we can glorify ourselves. And I think what Paul is actually saying is almost the opposite. A better use of that verse would be to say, I can be content even if I come in last place. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That would be a more appropriate and a more context-specific use of that verse. And so I think we often just stand it on its head. It's not that we aren't strengthened in our ambitions by Christ, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Yeah. So, but no, I think you're right. The epistle is just full of, I like your phrase, pithy verses. Right, that are just extremely meaningful, but as with all pithy verses, it's important to remember the context and how they're functioning. Yeah. Okay. Other questions or comments? Lauren.
I think it's interesting, especially we've kind of moved to the ESV in recent years.
Yeah. Is your example. Yeah, yeah.
Christ,
yeah.
Therefore, this should be your mind.
Right, this should be your mind. Yeah. Yeah. I think, too, I'm not alone in this. I mean, just what's been beloved about this epistle for so many years is at one level, how do you live the Christian life? The incarnation is the example. I mean, it is the model, right? The entire Christian life is just an imitation of this. Josh used the word cruciform a couple weeks ago. But I mean, the entire Christian life is just this cruciform life, this imitation of the mind and example that Christ gave to us in this grand work of redemption that he accomplished for us. And I agree with you. It's stronger in a sense to not just see that as something in the past tense, but even in the present tense, right? That he not just was an example for us one time, but continues to be our great example. No, I agree with you there. All right. Okay, let's stop there, and we will pray, and we'll go into worship together. Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we could be together, that we could open your word, that we could consider Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We thank you that we have that letter all these many centuries later. Thank you for the example that Paul left us, and thank you more than anything, Father, for the example that your Son has left us, that though he was in the very form of God, he did not regard that equality. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he willingly laid aside his glory and humbled himself for our sakes. We thank you, Father, that he humbled himself to the point of death, and that you highly exalted him through the resurrection and the ascension. Thank you that in a few short weeks we get to celebrate that and the fact that we are united with him in that. As we wait for him, Father, give us grace to pursue his example and help us to remember and rejoice as this epistle encourages us to, commands us to. Help us to rejoice at the knowledge that our citizenship is from heaven, and that when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory with transformed bodies. We thank you for this hope and ask that these things would be on our hearts as we go into worship now together. And we pray these things in Christ's name.